Well, last week, we finished chapter 21 of Ezekiel, and you'll be pleased to know that at chapter 24, Ezekiel changes from criticism of Jerusalem and Israel to criticism and judgment on the other nations in the Middle East. So we've got to slug through the next couple of chapters. We're going to try to do that today. I'm not going to get through chapter 24. I'll be lucky to get through chapter 23. But I'm going to start with chapter 21. And chapter 23 is another one of those chapters like chapter 11 was. So I may just play the audio there and then just give you an 80,000-foot overview of that one. And let that be a lesson to the reader to go read that one privately in yourself. But I'll spend time on 22 and 24. And some of this, as you know, is repetitive. The Lord's anger is repetitive in that he criticizes Israel for many, many faults. But every time he does, he reveals a new insight as to how his judgment's going to work. And we'll see some of those both today and in chapter 24 as well. We know that Babylon invaded Israel two times. And in terms of Israel's being taken from the land, there are three what they call dispersions or diasporas, you'll hear that term mentioned, from the land. One is when Israel abandoned Israel and Jacob went to Egypt, and Joseph went to Egypt. Thank you. I had a mental lapse there for a second. So Joseph went to Egypt and started as a small tribe, and then because of hunger, many, many more came, and they ended up in slavery. And of course, at the end of that time, 400 years, the Lord raised Moses up as a prophet to go call them back and lead them back to the land of Israel. Each of those times is called an aliyah, and that's a Hebrew word that means go up to Jerusalem, but it has come to mean return to the land. And so in the Bible, there are three dispersions and three aliyahs. And the last aliyah is when Israel comes back to the land, never to leave it again, be hauled off into captivity. The second one of those dispersions is the one we'll talk about today, which is the Babylonian dispersion. And that happened in two parts. And so Ezekiel is in Babylon now, and the elders of the church are in Babylon. But Israel is still going on through an apostate king that has been set up by Babylon. And we've seen judgments by him in the last few verses. So we'll see again, and if you wonder why they're talking about this, you know, coming back out of Babylon and they're already in Babylon, it's because it's a two-part scenario. And in the second part, they completely destroyed the temple and everything else. So that's when it got really bad in the land, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But so, Ezekiel was part of that first wave of conquest and removing out of the land, and we'll see now. Let's take a look at chapter 21, and let's take a look at chapter 22. Let's look at verses 1-5. So I'm going to read this to you, and then I'll just kind of talk about what it means and maybe some of the points that are interesting in here. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? He's talking about the city of Jerusalem now. Then confront her with all her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols. You have become guilty because of the blood you have shed and have become defiled by the idols you have made. You have brought your days to a close and the end of your years has come. Therefore, I will make you an object of scorn to the nations and a laughingstock to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far will mock you, O infamous city full of turmoil. So remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's been silenced by God. He cannot speak until God gives him the words to say. So when the elders of the church come to him, he pronounces God's words on them that he's given by God. So he says to them, God is saying to him, Son of Man, which is Ezekiel, will you judge her, meaning Jerusalem? Will you judge the city of bloodshed, then confront her with all her detestable practices? So he's giving him the words to say when they come to him. But there's a couple of interesting things about these words that I think bear a lot of witness to us today. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols, you have become guilty because of the blood you have shed and have become defiled by the idols you have made. You have brought your days to a close and your end of your years has come. All of prophecy has usually, I won't say all of it, but most prophecy has two audiences. One is a prophetic word to the time in which the prophet lives. The other one is a prophetic word that applies to later in time. You can tell that because most prophecies will have things in them that have not come to pass. So those are prophecies that we reserve for the latter times or the end times. And Ezekiel is full of those kind of prophecies, especially in the latter part of the book, chapters 30 through 38. But here we see some of this as well. So you have become guilty because of the blood you have shed and become defiled by the idols you have made. What's interesting to me about this is, you know, we can say that we have sinned, therefore God has judged us. And we can claim that we didn't know any better, and we can claim it was an innocent sin and all of that. But he's very clear here that this is a sin they knew about and they brought upon themselves. And I think this sort of reminds me of in the New Testament when they talk about the sin unto death. The sin unto death is an interesting concept. We don't talk about it much in the church, just like the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. But the sin unto death has to do with when your sin has reached a point, at least in my view, there may be an alternate view here, when it's reached a point where God is not going to deal with you any longer, and you have become spiritually dead at that point. Doesn't mean if you're a Christian you're not saved, but it does mean God is going to leave you to your own devices, and you are going to suffer the consequences of your sin. The Israelites here are in that position. They were God's chosen people. He's really talking to the priests here, not the common man. The common man couldn't read, didn't know all the law, but the priests did. They knew all the law, and they had studied it. It was their life's work, and yet they violated it every single day. We've seen it in all the criticism of them in the 21 verses, or 21 chapters ahead of this. So this is an interesting thought to us, and I don't know what our sin unto death is. You know, many people will tell you it is the sin that God has continually warned you about, and yet you continue to do in his face. And there will be a time when God leaves you alone, leaves you to your own sin, instead of calling you back. And you see people like that. We know people like that who used to be strong Christians and for whatever reason have wandered away, and they don't come back, and they don't want to come back. And the reason is God has left them alone to live in their own sins. And perhaps through the depression and problems, they will see the light and come back. And that's his, you know, certainly his hope for the nation of Israel. And I think it's kind of interesting. Therefore, I will make you an object of scorn to the nations and a laughingstock to all the countries. Well, Israel is being hauled off back to Babylon, not to the nations. And they're being hauled off to one nation. So when he says being dispersed to the nations and being a laughingstock to all the nations, he's really talking about something a little different, maybe a little more encompassing than this one diaspora. And he says, you'll become a scorn. And how many of us know through the years the scorn that the Jews take, some of it earned, by the way, in the countries where they live? You know, they're you know, they were subject to what they call pogroms in Poland and in Russia. You know, they've been murdered in Germany and other places. We see anti-Semitism very high and increasing all the time now, even where Jews live around the world, and they have become an object of ridicule. The nation of Israel has become an object of ridicule. It's hard for us as Christians to understand how people take the side of the Palestinians when Israel is trying to defend itself. They're not perfect. They make mistakes, and they should be criticized for those. But by and large, if Israel laid down its weapons in the Middle East, they'd be destroyed by the Palestinians and the Arabs. If the Arabs laid down their weapons, Israel would live in peace and wouldn't attack them. And that's kind of the fundamental point I come to here. We see this derision, and we see people all across the world signing on to this almost unnatural hate for Israel. And we see it everywhere. And so we're beginning to see these prophecies come to pass. We can look in the history of the nations and see this. Those who are near and those who are far away will mock you, O infamous city full of turmoil. Then in verse 6, see how each of the princes of Israel, again, he's talking about the kings and leaders, but they're not really kings to him, and he calls them princes of Israel, those puppet princes that were set up by Nebuchadnezzar, who are in you, uses his power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You despise my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonor their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonially unclean. In you, one man commits detestable offense with his neighbor's wife. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you, men accept brides to shed blood. You take usury, excessive interest, and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, declares the Sovereign Lord. And I think if we look at this, you can kind of get a pretty decent capsule of what's going on in Israel. The people in power were abusing the power. They were stealing from those who had just because they could, and they were in power. They were killing people that got in their way. You know, and you think about David and what he did to, you know, the husband of Bathsheba so that he could have her as his wife. And you see that played out in spades as we move into this part of Israel's time frame. You see the priests who know the law yet defile the Sabbath, which is really code word for, you know my law and you don't keep it. You know my law and you disobey it. You know it's my command and you don't care anything about it. And so he says, you're slanderous and you commit all kinds of sexual immorality. And I can't help but think about the world we live in. You know, one of the prophecies of the end times is that we'll be like as in the days of Noah. And this, in the days of Noah, if you ever go back and read those chapters before Noah, you see a time of defilement and, you know, detestability of the people, and certainly Sodom and Gomorrah and a lot of, you know, things going on that were detestable in God's sight. And I look at today and I wonder, you know, what does he think about us? What does he think about our nation? What does he think about the European nations? I mean, I know what he thinks about the Muslim nations. You can read that very clearly. They have no pretense of Christianity. They have no pretense of living for the Lord. But in our country, you know, if you look at 330 million people and you ask them to self-identify, what religion do you identify with? Most of them, and I don't know how much more, I haven't read the latest surveys, but it's over 50% would say they're Christian. Now, we know that's not true, but they side with Christians because they think they act like Christians. You know, they live like Christians, even though they don't. I'll talk about this a little bit tonight when I talk about the rapture, but it's an interesting discussion to kind of get to what our country is really like and what's going to happen when that day comes. But I wonder about our own judgment, and I wonder about our own sin in the world. And then it comes to this last question. All of that sin. You know, David was a great sinner. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. David, you know, was an idol worshiper. David did all kinds of things to dishonor the Lord. But he came back to the Lord and asked for forgiveness, and was repentant and was restored. And that's what the Lord looks for in each of us who are all great sinners. None of us, you know, is perfect, but all of us are great sinners. Maybe not as great as others, but to God, sin is sin, and we're all sinners. And so then he comes to this last one, which is kind of penetrating for me. And you have forgotten me, declares the Lord. And I wonder about us. Have we really forgotten the Lord? You know, who do we put first in our life? And I think about the church today, and I don't mean this church, but the church. You know, some in this church as well. Sunday morning, we get our Bible out, we come to church, we do the activities of church, but as soon as it's over, we fold our Bible up, we put it on the shelf, we compartmentalize our life, and then we go back to living life as we always do, without any guidance, without any reverence, without any thought about God, until Saturday night comes and it's time to prepare to come to church, you know, whether we come or whether we don't. And I think those are kind of indictments for us. And we taught a series on the Holy Spirit called The Holy Spirit, the Forgotten God. And, you know, I don't think people give him due. But I think people, by and large, don't give God due and don't give Christ due. Are we afraid of the Lord anymore? Do we tremble in fear that our sin is before him daily? I think most of us don't. I think we've kind of gotten used to our sin and we've gotten comfortable in it. And I think, I'm certainly not talking about anybody in here, but, you know, others. We've all gotten comfortable in our sin. And I just wonder about these things, because the Lord does not forget. The Lord is not lax when it comes to sin, and the Lord doesn't give us a pass. We have to come in forgiveness. And he says, "You have forgotten me," declares the Sovereign Lord. The Sovereign Lord, again, those terms, Lord being all capitalized here, all letters, means this is the one who is in charge of everything. And he is the God of commitment and the God of covenant. He is the covenant God who is in charge of all things. And I think we've forgotten him, just as they had. "I will surely strike my hands together at the unjust gain you have made, and the blood you have shed in your midst. Will your courage endure, or your hands be strong in the day I deal with you?" That's kind of an interesting thought. You know, when 9/11 came, people showed up in church that hadn't darkened the door in years. Why is that? Suddenly, their mortality stood them in the face. Suddenly, they saw evil in the world for what it was. Suddenly, they had a call back to the Lord. But as soon as that's over, we sort of, you know, drift back to do what we do. So I think his point there is, will your courage endure and your hands be strong in the day I deal with you? "I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries, and I will put an end to your uncleanness. When you have been defiled in the eyes of the nations, you will know that I am the Lord." Again, he did away with the temple. He did away with many of the rites that they had to do in terms of purification and sacrifice in the temple, because they were dispersed. There's only one temple in Judaism, and that's in Jerusalem. The rest of them were synagogues, which are not temples. These are places of worship, but not of sacrifice. And the God doesn't live there, in their mind. God only lived in the temple, where the Holy of Holies was. And so that's why, you know, you don't see Jewish places of worship called temples. They're called synagogues. Kind of an interesting thought. And when he says, "I'll scatter you to the countries," again, he's talking about a later dispersion, not this one. And those of you that are students of Bible history know that that was the dispersion that came in AD 70, when the Romans utterly destroyed Israel and destroyed the temple, no stone left unturned, prophesied very clearly in Matthew 24, Luke 20 and 21. Companion verses. And that happened. And then the Jews were dispersed all over the world, you know, to the farthest flung areas of the Roman Empire, they were taken. And so that has been fulfilled. That dispersion has been fulfilled. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," again, I'll add that word, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me." Anybody know what dross is?
A gleanings off of the silver or gold or what, I think.
Yeah, if you purify metal, like let's just say silver. If you purify silver and you take ore that has silver in it and you heat it up, the silver turns to liquid, looks like liquid mercury. It's silver, it's shiny, and all this junk in it floats to the top. And that is called dross, and that's copper and tin and ferrous and all sorts of other things. And so they would skim that off when they would make purified silver or gold or any other material they were purifying. Certain temperature they heat it to, it causes it to melt, and the other stuff to float to the top is dross. So he says, the house of Israel has become dross to me. Not a very attractive term. They've become stuff he's going to scoop away and be done with. All of them are copper, tin, iron, and lead left inside a furnace. They are but the dross of silver. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. So because of this, because they're dross, he says, because you have all become dross, I will gather you into Jerusalem. It's been gathered silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast. So I will gather you in my anger and my wrath and put you inside the city and melt you. I will gather you and I will blow on you with my fiery wrath, and you will be melted inside of her as silver is melted in a furnace. So you will be melted inside of her, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Now we know that this happened during the Babylonian times. It also happened during the Roman times, that many of the Jews were slaughtered. The ones that fought were slaughtered by the Romans, by the Babylonians, certainly earlier by the Assyrians. And so, you know, we see that as one of the wraths of God, but also the idea that there's silver in the ore leaves the idea that we do have a remnant that stays, and so that remnant is being purified. So God's punishments here are not to kill them all, which he can do very easily. It's to purify them, to separate the wheat from the chaff, so to speak, and I think that's kind of interesting. I will gather you and be melted inside of her as silver is melted in a furnace. Verse 23, again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has no rain or showers in the day of wrath. I want to stop there for a minute because I failed to mention something just before. One of the things that I think we study in the New Testament and we see the whole notion of the church, and I keep coming back to that because Ezekiel is prophesying here to the house of Israel. He's not prophesying to the lands outside of Israel. He's prophesying to the people of God. The translation of that in our times is the church, those that are of the house of God, those that are the house of the Lord. Not the ones who are the unbelievers, but they'll be dealt with in a later time. But these are the people that claim to be followers. And I think one of the things that's clear to me is the Lord will separate us just like he separated Israel. We see that in the world today. We see it in the church today. And I don't know exactly what the state of apostasy is in the church, but if you pay attention to it, you see very clearly that the organized church, by that I mean the man-made structures, you know, the Episcopals, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Catholics, the whatever, not God's church, but the man-made church, is systematically turning away from the Lord. We see some are more, some are less. That's a predicted prophecy called the apostasy of the church. And I think there will be a time when each of us will face this fiery furnace of the Lord, and we will either be silver or we will be dross. And in biblical terms, that is a parable called the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you've ever read that parable, and the Lord says, let them grow in the field, and when I harvest them, I will harvest the tares and burn them, and then I will gather the wheat into the warehouse. And that's a harvest of people that are in the church, the institutional church, who are not really Christians, but they're pretend Christians, and they're in there. And it's hard for us to tell the difference. And God says, you don't worry about the difference. I know the difference. And when it comes time to harvest, I will separate them out. And I think this is a foreshadowing of that time in our own lives. And it should give us a little pause as we think about where we are on that wheat versus tare spectrum. There is a conspiracy of her princes within her like a roaring lion, tearing its prey, devouring people, taking treasures, precious thing, and making many widows within her. again, I think you would look at this as a conspiracy of the leaders, the highest leadership in the land. And if that's churches, you could say it's of the leaders of the churches. And I don't mean, I'll be a little more granular here, because Baptist churches are what we would call congregational churches. We're not under a central authority like other churches are. You know, when the Catholic Church, when the Pope speaks for the church in Catholicism, he speaks for the church. We have no counterpart of that in the Baptist church. Each Baptist church speaks for itself. Methodist churches have a different kind of a counterpart, so do Presbyterians, Episcopals. But we don't. Orthodox churches have what they call a primate, which is their pope. And a lot of churches have that central figure. We don't have that in our church. But nevertheless, the church leaders are somewhat responsible for how the church goes. We see this very plainly if you're a student of church history and you look in the Middle Ages. The popes, all of them, were horribly guilty of things against the church and against people. And the church suffered mightily because of it. The Reformation was an outgrowth of that infidelity to God's word. And so we've seen that. Now, of course, as the Reformation has grown, we see that power and whatever on that side as well beginning to get back into those ways. But that's kind of an interesting thought process. You need to think through that a little bit about what it is. Then it says her priests. And these are the ones who are really kind of the equivalents of our pastors, our shepherds. Do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach there is no difference between unclean and clean, and they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbath. There's really three charges here. One is that they don't treat holy things as holy. Holy means to be set apart for God's use. So they don't treat things as set apart for God's use. Now, whether that's the building we occupy, whether that's the word we proclaim, whether that is our witness to the world, those are all things that are holy to be set apart for God's use. And to the extent we don't do that, we profane that and we mix the holy with the profane or with the common. They teach that there is no difference between unclean and clean. Again, this is kind of a discussion about sin. This is a discussion about, is there any difference between sin? And I think you would have to agree with me that churches today don't preach against sin. I had somebody that you know, I won't mention his name, but somebody that you know, came to me and made a comment to me that a local church here, the pastor has gone to the staff and said, we're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to declare sin. We're not going to speak about sin. Sin is off topic. We're not going to bring it up because it's too divisive. And I would just ask you the question is that what God wants? Is that what God wants us to be? Somebody that is just happy, happy, happy and doesn't talk about sin? Because sin is part of the Bible and we see God's judgment pronounced. So the priests are not teaching there is no difference between sin and unsin. Is it okay to sin? Does the church view it as okay? Are some sins tolerable and others not tolerable? Certainly some are worse than others in our eyes. But just an interesting thought. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbath. In other words, when sins are flagrant in front of us, like the keeping of the Sabbath and the being obedient, do we say anything? Kind of an interesting thought. So that I am profaned among them. Her officials within are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash the deeds of them by false visions and lying divinations. Again, the end times talk about false prophets, false messiahs. And to relate this to us, this is, if you want to talk about people who are proclaiming the way of the Lord, and it's not biblical, it's not supported by the Bible, they're really preaching a false vision, not given by God. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord says when the sovereign Lord has not spoken. Do people proclaim for us what God has said or what God has told them when God really hasn't told them anything? You know, where they've gotten it, I don't know, but they haven't gotten it from God. The people of the land practice extortion, commit robbery, oppress the poor, needy, mistreat the alien, denying them justice. all of this has to do with the way we act with our fellow man. You know, do we treat them with respect? Do we treat them with honesty? Do we treat them with integrity? Do we try to live the witness the Lord is in us before them so that they see God in us? Or do we act like the world? You know, do we take advantage? Do we do things that we would be ashamed of in front of the Lord to admit, but do we do them? And then he says something else. I looked for a man among them who would bring up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Again, this is a prophecy against them, but I think if we look at us, we see the problems of the world today. And if God were to come in on an inspection tour, who would he find? Who is standing in the gap? Who is going to pronounce his word? Who is going to be the one to stick up for him and his word? Or are we going to not do that? I think that's a judgment all of us have to face. And it's a thing from a prophecy standpoint, those of you who haven't been to the class, but, you know, I think we're in the end of the end times, personally. I think the rapture could come at any time. And not only do I look forward to, but I also dread the time when I stand before the Lord. Because all the things I have gotten comfortable with in my life, all the things that I have let pass, all the things that are not becoming that I do, I will relive those in a time and a place that I don't want to do. I'll relive them in front of the Sovereign Lord. And each of us will do that. Now, this judgment we face as Christians is not a judgment of salvation, but it's a judgment of judging our works. And because of that, we will either be rewarded in heaven to various degrees, and we'll talk about that tonight too, the crowns that are given, and or we won't. Some of us may arrive in clothes that are scorched with the smell of burning clothes as we skate through the fire and escape out the other side. And we're thankful for those that make it through the salvation gate. But by the same token, is that really the way God wants us to live? And I think this is a prophecy not only against the Jews, but it's also a fair warning for all those that would be followers of the Lord. We don't have time to do chapter 23, thankfully, and we'll do that next time. But read chapter 23. What I'm going to do is play it and let the speaker on my little phone read it to you, and then we'll just do a high-level overview of it. And then I'm going to try to get into chapter 24, which is the last of the judgment chapters on the land of Israel. So we'll try to do that next week. Any questions, any thoughts, any comments? Quiet group.
The unforgivable sin, I've been told several things through my lifetime. One was using the Lord's name in vain was the unforgivable sin. And the other that's told was
blasphemy in the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. But the real one is not accepting Jesus.
You're mixing two ones up. One is called the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is not accepting the Holy Spirit's leading to us and therefore not becoming a believer, because that will not be forgiven after death.
I guess that's what I mean.
That's the unforgivable sin. Is that right, okay, Tom? That's what I'm saying, right?
All right.
That's the unforgivable sin. So, and that's important because we can't, after they're dead, we can't pray people into heaven. That's a total falsehood in the church. That just doesn't happen. You know, once they're dead, their fate is sealed before the Lord. So we've got to get them to become a Christian before they die.
Unpardonable sin.
Well, the sin unto death. So the unpardonable, unforgivable sins are the sin of not accepting the Lord. That's the only sin that is not forgiven by the Lord.
Okay. What about those committing suicide.
Suicide is a sin, just like any other sin. It doesn't affect, my personal belief is that doesn't affect their salvation. It's a horrible sin, but it doesn't affect their salvation. I think they're saved. They're saved because once they're a new creature in Christ, that's what they are. Regardless of what they do, they're a new creature in Christ.
Okay.
So I don't believe that affects them. And I know some people teach something different than that, but I just don't believe that's biblical. People teach that because they want to deter people from committing suicide, and I understand that. But it's not really a good biblical discussion. Then the sin unto death is another one. That's the one we talked about today. And that is basically when you have kind of gone to the point where the Lord says, Janie, I've had it. I've had it with you. I'm not, the Spirit is not going to strive with you any longer. And you're going to be left to your own devices. Spirit may be living in you, but he's going to let you go your own way. And you'll live or die based on your own actions without much guidance. That to me is where God basically turns his back on us. Even though we're saved, he turns his back on us and he lets us go our own path because that's what we've chosen. Again, there's probably debate on that, but that's the way I think about it. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, as tough as these verses are in Ezekiel and as difficult as they are to read week after week, we understand that you are a God who requires us to be righteous before you. And Lord, whether that comes through the death of your Son in being declared righteous by his blood, or whether that comes through holy living, Lord, we know that holy living never makes us righteous. We know that by faith, Old Testament saints were saved before you came, and once you came, were saved by belief and trust in you as our Savior. Lord, we pray that once we become a new creature in Christ, that we would not let Satan interfere with us. We would not let Satan guide our paths. We would not become discouraged and walk away. Lord, I pray that we would all be the witnesses you've made us to be the Christians you've called us to be, and Lord, do the things you've laid out for us, both in our lives as Christians and also in our lives as personal witnesses called by you. Lord, I pray for the church service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray for the singing. I pray for the spoken word. All that's done, Lord, be done in your honor and glory and bring people to a point where they see and feel your Holy Spirit tug at their lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.